Well, page 1070 in our church Bible, approaching the end of the epistle. And I'm going to read the first 17 verses. We're looking at the first 17 verses this morning. Hebrews 12, 1-17. Of course, finished last week, Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith, those people who did great things by faith. Some suffered great things, but they suffered it by faith, looking ahead to the unseen. And some, when you read through the list of some of the things that happened to them, being sawn in two and stoned and wandering about in the wilderness, not even allowed in the towns or any such thing. You think the people of God through the ages have really suffered, and they still continue to suffer to this day. In some parts of the world, it's. And I had a commentary given to me that was written fairly recently on the Book of Lamentations, and it was dedicated to the Christians in Syria. And probably of all the people in the world at the moment, they must have a few that are left there, must be surely in great straits, great difficulties. I had a friend that went to Pakistan, and I asked him would he come over and speak to them about suffering for Christ, because they suffer there too. And he was quite sort of floored by the suggestion. He said, what am I going to tell them, suffering coming from Australia, where it's so easy and cosy? And he's an ordained minister in one of the denominations on quite a decent stipend. And he had to go to Pakistan and tell these poor people how to persist in perseverance in troubles. And he felt the task was too big for him, which is astonishing because he'd done quite a bit. And so what do you do? How do you endure these sorts of things? Well, these are the people that were sort of being written to here, the Hebrew Christians. They've been despised by their own countrymen. They were despised by the Roman government that was over them. They'd been suffering. He alludes to that in parts of the letter. He said, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. And so they'd been persecuted. And so he's writing as one of them, as a Hebrew Christian to a Hebrew Christian. And now he says, well, this is in our own heritage. You know what the word says about our forefathers, how they suffered. And so he says, you're being called to the same thing. And he calls them, stirs them up to run this race now. You have a great cloud of witnesses, he says, which he outlined in chapter 11. And more than that, you have, of course, the Lord Jesus, who was manifest in the flesh, came and dwelt amongst us, rejected by his own. And he's run the race as the captain of our salvation. So he points them that way. But I'll read it through. It's one that's full of warnings as well as exhortations. There's an exhortation sort of with the effect that, and if you don't, this is a result. So we're going to read through the first 17 verses, Hebrews 12. You'll notice it starts with therefore. So he's throwing them back to that chapter and examples that he's given. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest any fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this epistle, and as we do get to the pointy end of it now, and the applications and what it all means that we've been studying, all the glorious truths of Jesus, our great high priest, our great sacrifice, brought into a covenant that's been sealed with his blood. And yet, Father, it may well be that some of us here this morning are finding it difficult to continue on. Maybe we've grown lukewarm, disinterested. Maybe we've become like Esau and ready to throw it all away for a morsel of food or a morsel of pleasure in this life. And Father, we pray that you might use this your word this morning to challenge us and to stir us up, that we might indeed lift up the hands that are hanging down and run again the race that is before us. We know your word tells us we ought not to grow weary in doing good, and yet we do. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit you might challenge us and convict us this morning, that we might rise up again to seek to live for you in this world, and to glorify Christ in this place. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll see in your notes I call this a spiritual shake-up, because I think that's just what the author is doing. Not so much in the verses, he began in those verses that we just read, and he turns up the heat a notch or two. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the rest of that chapter. But sometimes the kindest words are stern words. You may have been on the receiving end sometime of some words, and you didn't like to hear what was being spoken, yet in your heart of hearts you knew that it was true. And maybe they were words that had a good effect on you. Not immediately, but after a while you had a good effect. That's actually the wisdom of Solomon from the book of Proverbs. It says this, that open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Okay, think about that. Open rebuke, even it could be a public rebuke. It could be taken that way. Even to be rebuked by a friend, even before other friends, that's better than someone who loves you but won't let you know. And he goes on, faithful are the wounds of a friend, if it comes from a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So he's saying quite plainly that sometimes friends will wound, but if they wound as friends, that's a good thing. And sometimes we need that. Sometimes it might be a person loading you up with lots and lots of kisses, but actually they're an enemy. We need to be aware of them. Paul spoke about that in Romans, talking about those who speak great swelling words and butter people up and con them all up. He said, but they're liars, they're cheats. And sometimes the best spiritual help that you can receive is to be shaken. Paul wrote, of course, to Titus in Titus chapter 1. Titus had been left on the island of Crete, and it was a difficult task that he had been given. And Paul wrote this to him. He said, there are many insubordinate, means they won't listen to anyone, there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. And you get the impression that Titus had been sent with the job of shutting their mouths. Certainly a difficult mission to be sent on. These are people, he said, deceivers, idle talkers. He said their mouths must be stopped. Who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. His testimony is true. It's hardly flattering, is it? Is Paul being unchristian, or is he being realistic? I think he's being realistic there. Cretans are always, he says that, saying they have this tendency to be liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And he said, and it's true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And so sometimes, the best thing that can happen is that we're rebuked. We're shaken. We're told a home truth that we may not like to hear. And I think that's what the writer to Hebrews is doing here. He's given a sort of a spiritual shake-up to the people. Yes, they were under sufferance. They were striving against persecution and so on. But they were, as he said right back at the beginning, in danger of drifting because of it. And he didn't want that. That was the last thing he wanted. And so he sends his stern word. And as I said, he just turns up the heat later in the chapter, as we'll see. Especially you have a look at the last verse of chapter 12 and the last line. He reminds them about the God of their God and the God of their forefathers, with a quote from Deuteronomy, our God is a consuming fire, not one to be trifled with. And so he sends this spiritual shake-up, and he tells them here a few things. The first one is he tells them to run. And what he means by that is a command to give yourself and apply yourself to the task which is at hand. He says in verse 1 of chapter 12, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The idea of running and athletics and so on is a fairly familiar metaphor throughout the New Testament. Paul, who I think wrote this letter, he used it quite a bit about running the race, fighting the good fight and so on. We wrestle not with flesh and blood. He seemed to have in his mind all the time these sporting stories. And here is one here. He says, the Christian life is a run, is a race. He says, so let's run it. Let's do it. Let's pick ourselves, whatever has happened, whatever's past, whatever is behind, however difficult it might be, let's get up and run. He points out a few things to them. He said, this is a race mapped out by God. Let us run with patience, he said, the race set before us. And there's something individual about our races that we've got to run. There's something about your particular race, your particular course that God has mapped out for you, that you have to run by yourself in a sense. Yes, we're a body and we encourage one another, but there's certain crosses that you're bearing that I may not ever have to bear in my life. There's things that God has chosen to place upon you that he may not place upon me. There's things he's placed upon me that he may not place upon you. We all have a race that is set before us. And even though we're a body, we don't want to make light of church life or the importance of being part of the body. But we also want to realise that it comes down to an individual thing too. God has mapped out a course for you and you're to run it. And you've got your own particular cross. No one else can run your race, and no one else really is going to be accountable for you running your race except you. When you come to stand before Christ on the last day, he'll be asking you about your race. He won't be asking you to give an account, why did Neville not run his race or whatever. He'll be talking to you about your race. And he'll be saying, I set a race before you, I set a program out before you for you to run. And you'll have to give an account for that. He also tells them you have this great cloud of witnesses. And we should look at that. We should think about that. They're there to coach you, in a sense. They're there to cheer you on in a race. And maybe it'd be a good thing if from time to time, if you're under the pump, and when you pass through those difficult times in your life, maybe it's good to go back through and read Hebrews 11. And read about those men like Abraham who was promised land and yet didn't receive it. because he was looking beyond this life to a city whose builder and maker is God. Moses enduring things because he saw the unseen. Remember that quote I gave from Edgar Andrews. He said, Moses gave up all the glories and the majesty of Egypt and all the pleasures to suffer with the people of God. And he pointed out, he said, no one in their right mind would do that unless he knew something others didn't, or unless he could see something that others couldn't. And that's what faith gives to us. And so think of those people. Think of those who were sawn in two. Think of those who wandered about without a home, without decent clothing. They were in goat skins and so on. It might be good to go back and think of those people. You have this great cloud of witnesses. And go back and visit them often. They'll coach you. They'll give you tips. They'll help you. They'll cheer you on. He said it'll be a sacrificial race. He mentions laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And the idea being, of course, we see runners on the Olympic Games, and they're dressed in just about as little as they possibly can, aren't they? And they have shoes on their feet, but they try and get the lightest, littlest shoes possible, and tights and so on that are wind resistant. All of these things, not wind resistant, but they dress up and they strip off everything else that's not necessary. You may remember when Kathy Freeman was running, she ended up with this sort of suit, looked like a hoodie, didn't it, and zipped up, and all of these things they take. Well, the writer's saying that you have to apply yourself. Yes, we're saved by grace, we're justified freely, and we're glad and we rejoice before God in that. But when it comes to running the race, it's going to get difficult at times, and he says the only way to get through that is to strip down. Let us lay aside every weight and a sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, of course, we're obligated to lay aside sin as a people of God. You are to be holy as he is holy. But one preacher pointed out, he also talks here about weights that might hold us back. They may not necessarily be wrong in and of themselves, but if they're things that hold you back spiritually, you're best to let go of that. Rather than to have it drag you down. So there'll be something sacrificial about running this race. It won't be about you. It'll be about glorifying God in the running of this race. And of course he looks beyond the great cloud of witnesses. The great cloud of witnesses themselves look to the unseen God like Moses did. And we can look not just to the unseen God, but the unseen God become manifest amongst us. We can look there and see him. And so he tells us in verse 2, looking unto Jesus. Yes, we have this great cloud of witnesses, but let's be looking unto Jesus. He calls him the author and finisher of our faith. And what he's doing there is directing you to think about Jesus for grace to endure. He said, he is the author of your faith. We spoke about that. In other words, if you're a believer, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you have it because he gave it to you. He's the author of your faith. Remember, Paul said, by grace we are saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not that faith was sort of lying dormant in your breast and somewhere the word of God stirred it up. You had no such thing. Your heart was darkened and foolish. Until God the Holy Spirit through regeneration gave that faith. We sing that hymn, I know not how he imparts this saving grace, but he does it. And so look to Jesus and think of the time when he first imparted that faith to you. And think, well, he can do that. He can impart faith, but he's also the finisher, the completer, the perfecter of our faith. He can round it out perfectly. And so it's just like he was saying back in chapter 4, let's go to this throne of grace to find the help that we need when things are difficult. And so when you're running the race, look to Jesus. Look for grace to help you. He's the author of your faith. He is the completer, the rounder up of your faith. When your faith grows weak like the disciples, you cry out to him, Lord, increase our faith. This is becoming more. Your word has promised you won't tempt me with more than I can bear. I'm finding it difficult at the moment. And I'm not bearing very well what you're giving. And spend some time quietly. You may have to draw aside. I remember one time I went somewhere and the thought horrified me of having to go and talk to these people. They weren't bad people. It was just me. And I had to actually lock myself away and say, Lord, I can't go out like this. And I had to wait until the Lord was pleased to give me that grace. And you might have to do that. Things might get so difficult, you might get so run down. Don't forget to be looking unto Jesus. Look to him as the author and finisher of our faith. Go to him in prayer. Cry out to him in prayer. But then he goes on and he talks about Jesus' own example. So we also look to Jesus for inspiration. Because we don't have a saviour who can't sympathise. Or in the language of Hebrews, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathise with us. We have one that's run the race before us. That's why he's called the captain of our salvation, the one who's gone through the course already. Tempted in every way as you are, yet without sin. And so he says, think about Jesus. Think about the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, rejected by his own, and what did it cost him? Have a look at verse 2. He said, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. In other words, the joy lay beyond the cross. And he had his eyes on that, not the cross. The cross was a necessary step through that, and he endured the cross. But his eyes really were on the joy that was set before him. Someone wrote a song, didn't they? The Other Side of the Cross. It's a good idea. There is another side of the cross for everybody in Christ. Whatever your cross is, whatever life is thrown at you, we always know that the best is yet to come. There is always, for the Christian, joy the other side of the cross. That's what Jesus found. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame of it, the shame of being crucified as a common criminal. And now we're told he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. More than recompensed. And that's true of you too. Paul has said that, you know, God is able to recompense us beyond a little bit of suffering that does now is just for now. He said there's nothing compared to the glory that's coming. It was true of Christ, it'll be true of you in him. Then it says in verse 3, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. It's almost as though he's saying, I know that you're enduring hostility, but you know what? You haven't endured anything like Jesus endured. And when you think that you are, or when you feel sorry for yourself, go back and read again the gospel accounts. Read Psalm 22, a picture of what happened to Christ on the cross. Surrounded by dogs, they pierce my hand and my feet. They laugh at me. I think the crucifixion would have been cruelty enough, but to be laughed at and mocked. Certainly he endured hostility from sinners. And he says, think about that. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Lest you become weary. Lest just means in case. Just in case you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And then he tells you, you know, whatever you're suffering, you haven't suffered like Jesus. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. And so run the race. Run it, because God has mapped it out for you. You'll have to give an account. Run it because you have a great cloud of witnesses to encourage you. Run it sacrificially, and run it looking to Jesus for inspiration, and also looking to him for the grace to continue on in the race. That's been the point of much of the letter. He is a great high priest interceding for us, and ready to help those who come to him. And you know, races can be fun. I remember as a young kid looking forward to going into races and wanting to run and do all this sort of thing. And some of you may or may not know, I was in the Air Force for a little while, and we used to go on runs, and I used to look forward to them, weirdly enough. And I used to set out on the run. At first I was really enthusiastic, then after a while my enthusiasm wore off, I got tired. And I came to learn an important lesson. You know the best part of a race? The end. And when you cross that finish line, especially if it's a long one, Peter's done a bit of running, it's good to get to the end, isn't it? And you cross that line and it's the end. If you're in a competition, it might be good to get to the finish line because you're first, and all the glory that comes with that, being crowned the winner and so on. And I remember my daughter ran a race at Woorabinda. It was across country, and because they're only little, she was about 5, and the teachers had to take them and run them around the course so they didn't get lost. And Nell ran and ran and ran. She wanted to win this race, and no matter how fast she ran, she couldn't get around Miss Dimity. And so of course she came in first, and I went to give her a first place ribbon. She wouldn't take it. She said, "No, I come second. Miss Dimity won." But she ran a little heart out. And that's what he's saying. Run your little hearts out. This is a race that does finish. It does end. It's a difficult race. It's a long race sometimes. But it will end one day, and the best part will be the finish. Guaranteed. So make sure you get there. Make sure you're running. The second thing he said we should run. We should also receive correction. This is a bit of a touchy subject. We all know James saying, he almost seems to mock us, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations, and we're all guilty of not counting it all joy, aren't we? It takes a special sort of mindset to receive correction properly, and a lot of this reading is taken up with that. But when you think about it, you think about, okay, 1 John 3:1, we are the children of God. It does not appear what we shall be, but we know we'll be like him. What manner of love is this that God calls us sons of God? And it's true. What is it? It's one thing for God to save us from hell. It's another for him to take us and adopt us. And it's a great privilege. One of the old Puritans said, think of your salvation as a scrumptious cream pie, which they wouldn't have had many of them in those days. He said, well, adoption is a cherry on top that just finishes the whole thing off. It's not necessary, it doesn't have to be there, but it's a beautiful thing that God doesn't just save sinners from hell, he adopts them into his household. And we rejoice in that. Now we think, I'm adopted, I've been received by God as one of his own into his house. If you're unsure what that means, read John 17 sometime. That you've been brought so near to God that you're a son. And he actually points out, he only ever talks of his sons, not sons and daughters. And you ladies don't have to worry, but the ladies take on the status of a son anyway. They're all sons of God, all of us, all on that same level. And it means that we have an inheritance, of course. We have a father who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. He has an inheritance for us. We're told we're joint heirs with Jesus, nonetheless. We'll sit with him on his throne. That's quite a remarkable thing. We think Jesus belongs on the throne, but us? Well, we're adopted. We belong there too. And it's a great privilege. We have a loving protector. We have a father in heaven. Jesus said, pray to your father in heaven. He loves you himself. Pray in my name, he will hear you. We have a loving provider. And remember Jesus speaking about the birds and the flowers, and think about the birds, think about the flowers. He said, your heavenly father knows you need these things, and they'll be yours. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He's a father. He's a comforter. Fathers do that from time to time. He's a teacher. He's a guide. He imparts wisdom to his children when they seek it. He imparts even the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, you know, what man is there? He said, you are evil sons of Adam. Your son asked for a stone. Do you give him a snake? He said, of course not. And he said, and you are evil, and yet you can do that to your children. What about God? To his children, and said, he'll give even the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. That's how much God will provide for us in every way and give wisdom. And so truly it's a wonderful thing to be a child of God. But what about discipline? Don't fathers discipline? If they don't, they should. Every loving father will sometimes apply the rod to their child. They'll have to. And it's no different with God. And so he tells us here, have a look at verse 5. He said, you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And so he's quoting there, I think, from the book of Proverbs. And he's reminding you that from time to time you're going to find yourself under the rod of God. And if you're going through a difficult time and the race is getting hard to run, things are being thrown at you, it seems, life is throwing you a few curveballs, it could possibly be that this is a disciplining of God upon your life. It could be that his hand is upon you for some reason, doing his work. What do you do then? Well, we're told what not to do. In verse 5, do not despise it. Don't learn to hate it. Don't think that God is setting you up as a target so he can shoot at you. and enjoy himself. Don't despise what it is. Don't be discouraged through it. That's a pretty tough ask, isn't it? Anybody who's really truly suffering something and you tell him don't despise it, don't be discouraged, it's sort of like rubbing salt into his wounds. Well, how am I supposed to do that? You know, this hurts. And he even says later on, no discipline's enjoyable. We don't enjoy being disciplined. It hurts. It's painful. And it's real. And Christians will find themselves in a position where they're actually hurting. And it could very well be physical. God may have afflicted you with a sickness for some purpose. It could be emotional. And you're tormented mentally, maybe. All of these things can happen to the children of God. And he says, don't despise it. Don't be discouraged. Don't faint under the rod of God. And it's against our nature because we're selfish by nature. And by nature, it's all about me. And I don't want to hurt. I don't want to go through hard times. I don't want bad things to happen to me. And yet God, in his love and kindness, will afflict us with it. And so it's not natural for us to be like that and not despise it and not be discouraged. And so the writer gives us several reasons why we should learn to not despise God's chastening. And the first one there I put in our notes, discipline is evidence of love. And how often we think the opposite, don't we? You know, the first thing that happens usually when we get at that phone call or we get that bit of news or we go to the doctor and he says, you've got the big C, is why, God? Why? Is that God doing some bad thing to you? Why are you doing this to me? Why don't you sit there and say, oh, praise the Lord, I've got cancer. God loves me. And he's going to use you somehow because God loves his children. Have a look at verse 6. He said, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So if you're chastened, if you apply the laws of logic, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. I'm being chastened, therefore I must be loved. This is not just God being nasty. This is not God testing me somehow. It could possibly be. But if it's a chastening, well, then it's because he loves us. And he talks about chastening, scourging every son whom he receives. Chastening and scourging are not pleasant sounding words. And they're not things that we would delight in. But it's possible to apply these for the best of motives. Proverbs tells us again that, you know, you spare the rod, you spoil the child. And for those of us who've had children, we know that there's time we're going to apply discipline to our child. And we do it because of love. We don't want them to grow up like they are. I remember watching Doc Martin one time. I don't know if you ever watched it. He's pretty straight speaking. And there was this horrible child being raised by parents who really believe the child's got to find his own way. He's got to be free to express himself. And the child was just basically a brat. And Doc Martin told him, he said, you know what, this little child of yours is just a brat and nobody likes him. And of course they were appalled. And he actually said, and he's certainly not a Christian, but he said, maybe you need to give him a slap from time to time, spank him. And of course, that went against all their thinking. But it's true, and we know that if our children are left to themselves, they're going to grow up friendless, they're going to be hated, they're going to drop into a room and people will disperse because they're in the room, because they're horrible children, and they'll grow up to be horrible adults. And we don't want to see them in prison, and so we smack our children, and we point out that this is absolutely not acceptable. Learn to do things differently. And we do it because we love them. And it's no different with God. Whom he loves, he chastens. Scourges, even, if need be. Every son whom he receives. You might even add that as another point. It's a sign, too. Discipline will be a sign, the evidence of having been received, which I didn't put in our notes, but you've got to even add that one. We're loved, we're received. Secondly, discipline is evidence of legitimacy, a big word. But all it means is that you really truly are a child of God. You're not an illegitimate child born with some affair. You know, and you often hear of kings where they had lovers and, you know, there may have been a son born to this woman who was a king's lover, but he doesn't get the throne nothing because he's illegitimate. It's the son of the queen that gets the throne, you see. And he's saying, if you are a son of God, a really truly son of God, a legitimate son of God, then you'll be disciplined by your father. Have a look at verse 7 and 8. He said, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. And of course the reverse applies. If you are being chastened, then you can be sure that's because you are a legitimate son of God. You are his. God's heavy hand is no sign that you're being cast out by God, which we often think. Rather, it's just the opposite, that you have been received and that you are legitimate. And therefore God will discipline and chasten at times. There's a good question in verse 7. Did you notice it? What son is there whom a father does not chasten? That's a good question. If God took no interest in you, if he took no interest in your moral condition, then what would that suggest about you? You'd have to wonder, am I really his son at all? Does he care about how I live my life? And if he doesn't care, you think, well, what sort of father is he? And rather the question will be, what sort of son are you? Maybe you're illegitimate. But if you go through this chastening in a strange way, it actually proves your legitimacy, that God's not going to leave you like that. And you may sin, and the consequences of it will be brutal, and you'll hurt. And you may weep many, many tears. Well, that's God's discipline, because he doesn't want you back in that path again. And you're a true, legitimate son of God. And he won't let you go down that path. Thirdly, discipline is evidence of a good good intentions. Have a look at verse 9. He said, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. I had one, he corrected me, and we paid them respect. And when my father was aging, and he certainly wasn't the man that he used to be, he was a shadow of the man that he used to be, we had an incident at home where my nephew was testing his patience. And me and my brother were chatting, and Rose laughed at it later on, said, you and your brother are over there chatting away. And anyway, Dad had enough, and he thumped his fist on the table. He said, you should have seen you and your brother. We sort of sat up and we stopped talking. Dad couldn't have hurt either of us, especially if we ganged up against him. But we wouldn't have dreamt of doing that. We'd learnt respect. Because when we was little and he thumped his fist, it meant something. Yeah, it won't be the table next time. Straighten up, child. We learn to respect him. And that's what happens. We have human fathers. They discipline us. We don't enjoy it at the time. You know, we're eight. We know a lot more than our dad knows. And what right is he? But the Bible tells us there, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? It's another good question, isn't it? Then he says, they indeed, they being our human fathers, they indeed chastened us for a few days as we were growing up, just a few short years, as seemed best to them. No doubt my dad had in mind the sort of boy that I should have been, and when I crossed that line. And I always remember that one of the things I respect Dad for was his consistency. There was two things. If you wanted a slap from Dad, there was two things that would guarantee it. One was if you said no. He said, son, go and do such a... No. Bang. Straight away. No questions asked. The second one was if you cheeked mum. Bang. Now, you don't talk to your mother like that. Or you don't do that to your mother. And it was all the time. Because he had clear in his mind what sort of boy or what sort of man he wanted me to end up being. And so that's what he says there. We had fathers that did it. It seemed best to them. But he, that is God, our heavenly Father, he does it that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so you should always remember that discipline is evidence of good intentions by God. And so what good can come from it? Well, he tells us a few things there. It fosters respect, for a start. When you're under the rod of God, if you accept it humbly and prayerfully, you'll learn great respect for God, and you'll learn not to go down that path again. It actually fosters life. I don't know if you noticed that. In verse 9 he says, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? He's going to remind us later on in verse 14 that without holiness no one can see the Lord. And so if God is disciplining us with the idea that that's going to produce holiness in my life, isn't that good? And so it actually fosters life. It fosters holiness, which means Christ-likeness in verse 10. He for our profit that we may be partakers of his holiness. And maybe the full effect of that that sentence hasn't dawned on you, partakers of his holiness. If that doesn't stir you somehow, you have no idea how holy God is, and just what holiness of God actually means. Maybe you need to visit Isaiah 6 again. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. God wants you to partake of that. Now do you get it? And if he's going to use chastening to do that, aren't you going to accept the rod happily and think, well, if so be, you know, not my will but yours be done. If you want to make me partaker of your holiness. And I've also put next, it fosters the fruit of righteousness. And you might think, well, hang on, you already said holiness, righteousness. No, because holiness is not just about being good. It's about being separate, set apart to God, distinct. It is about our moral life as well, our ethical life. But I wanted to split the two because you're partakers of God's holiness, his majesty, his glory. You'll become a partaker of that, but you also become partaker of his very character. Have a look at verse 11. No chastening seems to be joyful, he says, but afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. People through the process of disciplining actually become more righteous themselves. We know that in Jesus I am righteous. But you should, over the years, after going through different hardships, you should start to become more holy yourself. Maybe you sinned in a particular manner. Maybe you had this besetting sin. And people have all sorts of different besetting sins. I knew a bloke who was particularly violent. And he became a Christian. He continued violent for a little while. And one day someone flogged living daylights out of him. And he soon learned not to fight. He became more holy. He became less aggressive. He realised that if God saw fit, he could run him into someone who'd do him over. For others it's drinking. For others it's womanising. It's gambling. It's all sorts of things. And sometimes people are brought crashing down because of that sin. And God does it so that they learn that you want to let this thing go. Whatever little pleasure it might have caused you, God is not going to put up with it. And so you grow in righteousness. And so he says that discipline can, after a while, produce this this righteousness. And so we just receive correction. And then the third point I have is that we should rise up. He comes back to the racetrack now. He picks up the racetrack metaphor he began with, running this race, assuming that you're very tired. And he says, so therefore, because of this, and the great benefits that come through chastening, he said, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. He said, now I know you've been running for a while, you've been running under this burden, God has been chastening you. He said, your legs have become limp. You know when you get that tired and you're walking or running and you can't really even straighten your legs anymore? That's what's happening here to the people. Their hands are starting to hang down, they've not got them up here pumping away. Their hands are starting to hang. He says, strengthen the hands which hang down, pick them up, the feeble knees, make straight paths for your feet. So that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. And it's sort of his way through this racetrack metaphor, saying, well, now pull yourself together. Stop sulking. And we'll look at that in a minute. Stop sulking. Get up and get on with running the race. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. Stop worrying about how God may have chastened you, scourged you or whatever. Stop sulking about this cross that God has laid on you. You don't think it's fair. Strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Get ready to run again. But how do we do that? Well, he gives some basic pieces to put in place. And he says in verse 14, reminds you of what matters most. Peace, he says, and holiness. Pursue peace with all people. That's part of the race. Paul said in Romans, as much as lies in you, live at peace with all men. There's some men you just can't live in peace with them, no matter what. But make sure that, as far as you're concerned, you're making the effort to live at peace with them. You're not the cause of the heated arguments or whatever. You're willing to suffer blame, if need be, to keep peace. Seek peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So in your race, remember that. Peace with men, holiness before God. Put to death that old man. Crucify the old man. You are a new creature in Christ. And as Paul said, live out your salvation now that you've received. Live it to God's glory and to your neighbour's good. Guard against bitterness in verse 15. Looking carefully, not just casually, carefully. looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And it's no mistake that he's talking about being under the chastening rod of God, running a race, and bitterness. Because often the two go hand in hand, don't they? We go through some trial, some difficulty. We pass through the valley of the shadow of death and we become bitter. We become bitter towards God particularly. It's like a weed and it grows very easily and naturally, bitterness. And so watch for it in yourself, watch it for it in others. This root of bitterness causes great trouble. I'll put Romans 1:21 in our notes. I think you'll see why in a minute. I'll read it first. He said, although they knew God, talking about men generally, time passed, although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's a situation you could very easily find yourself in. If you become bitter, you cease glorifying God as God, you cease being thankful, you start to become bitter, you start to become self-focused, the load that you're bearing gets heavier and heavier because God is not going to let up. One of the old Puritans said, if God sets about to teach you a lesson, the quicker you learn the lesson, the quicker the hand lightens. So humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and learn the lesson. Don't become bitter, don't stop glorifying God, don't stop being thankful, because these people, that was just a simple little deviation, they became futile in their thoughts, their foolish hearts were darkened. Guard against bitterness. The best way to do that is thankfulness. Be thankful in every situation to God, and he's given you a whole load of reasons why you should be thankful if you're enduring some chastening. And also fight spiritual fornication. It says in verse 16, another thing we should watch for, lest there's any fornicator or profane person like Esau. Profane there doesn't mean absolutely vile like we sometimes think. It just means common, not holy. The Israelites might have cups and plates and so on in their houses, and then they had cups and plates in the temple. Cups and plates in the temple were never taken home and just used. That would be to profane them. See, they were set apart for the service of God. They had profane cups and plates in their house for everyday use. And what he's saying there was Esau didn't have a spiritual bone in his body, like every son of Adam. So watch out lest there's any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And the point there is against worldliness. The fornication there is not physical fornication, though certainly you should watch out for that one. But he's talking spiritually. Don't go cheating on God. Don't go loving the things of the world more than you love God. That's what the spiritual adultery is. James puts it quite bluntly. He says friendship with the world is enmity with God. You're trying to serve two masters like Jesus said, and you can't. You're really serving one or the other. And the one that you choose to yield obedience to is that's your master. And if it's the things of the world, if it's the pleasures of the world, you're never going to endure and run this race. You'll be sinning against God continually, setting yourself more and more as a target. And so when you run, you should make sure that's with a single mind, like James said, a double-minded man, he shouldn't think he's going to get anything from God. You should be single-minded and just living for the glory of God and God alone. And that's it. Learn from Esau. He points us back to Esau. His desire for temporal things outweighed his love for eternal things. Oh, what good is it to me anyway? I'm going to die, this birthright. So he sells it for pottage. And in the end, he lost both. He lost physical things, he lost eternal things, he lost everything. And he says, be careful of that. Watch out for this love of the world that might set in. There's a chilling warning. He said, afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. I hope that sends a chill down your spine. Because it may well be that there are people living a lie amongst us. They really love the world more than they love God. They'll tell you how much they love God. But the truth of the matter is they love the world more. And you, like Esau, will find out one day and it'll be too late. And you'll weep and you'll wail and you'll want mercy from God. And guess what? You'll be rejected. And that's why he says Esau wept and wailed and looked for it, but there was no place for repentance. That time had passed for him. That's why Isaiah warned the people of his day, seek the Lord while he may be found. draw upon him while he's near, because one day he won't be found, he won't be near, there will be no mercy to be found from God. Take a lesson from Esau. Fight spiritual fornication. Examine yourself. Are you serving two masters? Are you serving the wrong master? Or are you actually really truly serving God? And you should shun any worldly thing that challenges your love to Christ. Like you said, lay aside that weight. It may be a lawful enjoyment, but if it's bad for you, lay it aside. Afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. And so there he stands as a warning to us. And so these verses are, as I said, the beginning is warming up still, believe it or not. You may want to read the rest of the chapter when you go home, and Lord willing, next week we'll look at those verses. But certainly a spiritual wake-up call, a shake-up to the people. If you were writing to suffering people, would you write something like that? Pull yourself together, get up, look to Jesus, or would you say, oh, I'm really sorry, I've heard what's happening, and I'm really sorry, you must be doing it so tough. And you might have good intentions, but that's actually feeding their self-pity and everything else. He sort of shakes them up and he says, look to Jesus, look at him, see him suffering? You haven't even come close to that yet. You've caught on this race. Whatever cross it is God has laid upon you, take it up like a man and bear it as a true child of God. And if it's chastening, bear that, knowing this from a father who loves you and wants great things for you and is prepared to give them. Don't be like Esau, but rise up and run the race. Once heard a fellow called John Woodbridge. He's American, he's a church historian, and he was talking about this sort of thing, and he said I grew up, he said I still believe I was saved in his teens, he said, but I wandered off track. He said, in the worst part of my life, darkest part of my life. He said, and I look back now, and he said, his own words, where he said, I wish I had a Dutch uncle that would have grabbed me at 19 and just shook me. He said, what are you doing? What are you thinking? I don't know Dutch people. They must be bad. But he said, I wish I had a Dutch uncle that would have done that to me. And he said, it would have saved me a lot of heartache, a lot of grief. And that's what the writer Hebrews here is telling you. He's grabbing you, he's shaking you, saying, don't you realise what's at stake here? The psalmist did it. Why are you cast down on my soul? Like Martin Lloyd-Jones said, he was grabbing himself by the scruff of the neck and shaking himself. Why do you think like that? Rise up, run the race. And John Woodbridge said that it was his great regret that no one did that. And he had to learn the hard way. And if you're a child of God, we need to accept God's rebuke. We have need of it. We need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt us. And we need to learn from the Lord Jesus himself that lukewarmness is fatal. I will spew out of my mouth. You can't make that mean anything else, can you? I'll spew you out of my mouth. That's where lukewarmness brings you. You ought to renew your devotion to Christ daily. Defy the world, defy its passing pleasures. Be like a Moses. You'd rather suffer with the children of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Always keep the crucified Christ before you as an example. Keep him before you as inspiration. Keep the exalted Christ as hope that you can go to him. And talking about racetracks and athletes, it's normal. People often talk about sprinters or horses or something like that. And they all want to argue who was the greatest of all times. Was Winks better than Farlap or Tullock or any of those? And they argue who was the greatest. There's no doubt whatsoever in when it comes to living a life pleasing to God that Jesus is absolutely the greatest of all time. That's why it says look to him. Not just look to him, you can actually go to him in prayer, and that's where you should. He offers forgiveness, he offers advice, and as I said earlier, he even offers his Holy Spirit to those who will go and ask. And that's what we ought to do. So let's pray, and then we're going to have a hymn to close before the benediction. Now, Father, we know that the race that you've called us upon, to set out upon, it can be difficult at times. And we know that even this morning some people may be confused about where it is they're heading and confused about providence in your life. Perhaps you've laid a cross upon them and they're stumbling under the weight of it and don't know how to carry on. And perhaps people have been through that. And Father, we just thank you for the honesty of your word. And
the words that we should not lose heart, we should not despise it. It shows that you are indeed our Heavenly Father. You care about us. You care about the sort of people we are. You care about giving us an inheritance. You care about us being holy and righteous. And teach us to be like Christ and to look to the other side of the cross and to look to the joy that's laid even before us because of what Christ has done for us. And Father, we do pray you might help us to watch against bitterness, to watch against worldliness and all these things that might add to our burden. And rather, we might seek first your righteousness, your kingdom. And Father, we just thank you for your word and the honesty of it. And we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.